You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians. We spent last week looking at some of the cultural background for Paul's ministry to this church, and we considered five characteristics of this church and to tell us something about what is a model godly church look like. That was last week, and this morning we now begin to finally get into the book itself. So you can follow along in your own Bibles as I read for us from Ephesians chapter 1, and we will only read the first two verses. Paul says there in Ephesians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. About 3 years ago, I think it was about 3 years ago, I bought my wife something that she had wanted for a very long time. When we came to South Africa from America, someone gave us at Grace Fellowship, the church we refer at, someone gave us this gift, these African-themed crockery set, and every guest we had marveled at how amazing that set is. We still have some of those plates in our house, but my wife hated that set from day one. And we couldn't say anything because it was a gift in the church. You're employing us, you get it, right? But Taryn wanted a new crockery set. So about 3 years ago, I finally bought her this beautiful white, that's what she wanted, white dinner plates and bowls with like blue trim around the rim and the outsides. Very, very nice. Problem, of course, is it's Woolworths, and Woolworths sells their crockery sets in sets of four. I don't know if you've noticed, there's more than four people in our family, so I bought two sets, right? That leaves us with one plate, one bowl, one side plate to spare. And I, you know, gave it to Taryn. She loved it. Beautiful, loves it. She was so enthusiastic about it that I thought, you know what? I'm going to go to Woolworths and I'm going to buy a third box of this stuff. And we're going to put it in the cupboard because we have four little helpers who pack and unpack the dishwasher. And it's a tremendous help, but, you know, the plates tell the story, right? So I bought the extra plates, and somewhere along the line, you know, so the idea is a plate chips, and you can replace it with the new one from the box, right? And so I don't know if you've had dinner at our house in the last year, or lunch, doesn't matter, if you've eaten at our house somewhere in the last year or so, you may have noticed that some of our plates are, in fact, chipped. Right, so we use them. The plates chipped, and you know, we still have the kids helping us, and we still use the plates. It's what we have, and so we serve food to our guests on these plates. You know, it's great. Do you know what I discovered in one of our kitchen cupboards that we never use this week? There, sitting in the corner above the fridge, a pristine box of untouched white plates and bowls. The spare set that I bought that we can replace some of the chipped ones, right? It's still sitting there. So all this time, we've been serving food to our guests on chipped plates because it was the best we had. I thought it was the best we had. I mistakenly assumed that we had made our way through the entire spare set and now everything's chipped, right? But I was wrong. There, it's just untouched, sitting in our cupboard, was the resource we needed to make every meal more enjoyable. We disregarded it, right? Somewhat of a silly story, I get it. But it relates to the reason why I want to spend the next few months in the book of Ephesians. You know, I'm sure that most of you are pretty aware of the fact that I really struggled with what to preach when we came to the end of 1 Peter. I was really wrestling through what is the best book? What is the best book for us as a church to study? 1 Peter actually was a pretty easy choice for me. I didn't, you know, it was Titus, right? After Titus, I think I went to 1 Peter, and that wasn't a difficult decision for me. You know, I understand that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for us to be equipped and trained and corrected and reproved so that we can be adequately equipped for every good work. I get it. There's an extent to which I could preach anything. And nevertheless, I was aware of the fact that 1 Peter seems particularly appropriate to the to the moment, right? To where we find ourselves in the world. Hostility against the Christian worldview is only increasing, and a book like 1 Peter helps us not only to expect that opposition, but to understand how to weather the storm when it comes. And ultimately, actually, in the end, I landed on Ephesians for a very similar reason. Yes, the scope of Ephesians is very broad, right? There's something there for new believers and the seasoned saints and everyone in between. Right? So it's a good book in that sense, but ultimately that's not why I'm wanting to study this letter. The reason why I'm excited about Ephesians is because I think we desperately need our hearts and our thoughts, our attitude, you know, our perspective on life to be elevated. And it's one thing to be prepared for the suffering that comes and to stand strong in the heat of the moment of attack. It is an entirely different thing, however, to remain joyful and hopeful amidst the oppressive daily grind of a slow cultural and political and economic decline. That's what we're facing. That's not changing. I talk to people, right? I walk around and I see all these people who are struggling under the weight of just life bearing them down on them, right? And so it feels like life is just slowly eroding the hope and the joy of believers all around me. Like I see people walking around with downcast eyes and slumped shoulders. Like life is heavy. And Psalm 42 profoundly answers a question that applies to many of us, I think. Psalm 42, verse 11, asks and answers this question: why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. Right? We're walking around in despair. Right? And my hope for us is that we would hope in God, right? My hope for us is that as we study this book, that we would set our hope securely on God himself, so that we would live joyfully praising him regardless of the difficulties of everyday life, regardless of what happens in our country, regardless of, you know, the money in your bank account being worth less and less and less every day and your mortgage going up and up. And all of that stuff will fade away if your perspective is set where it needs to be. And this book, I think, will help us do that. If the book of Ephesians divides into two large sections, right? The first three chapters primarily consists of doctrinal truths. It tells us what is true for every believer. We might describe the first half of the book as telling us about our high calling in Christ. The second half of the book, chapters 4-6, centers primarily on the directives about how we're supposed to live in light of those doctrinal truths, okay? So how should you live in light of the promises of the first three chapters? That's what you find in the last three chapters. The second half, then, describes for us what should be our holy conduct. If you have a high calling, you have a holy conduct. And I don't make that observation about the structure of this book because I'm trying to, you know, give you some way to divide this book up in some kind of high level. Instead, I think there is a profound truth very closely linked with what Paul's doing here. I think Paul is very intentionally structuring this book in this way. Let me explain what I mean by coming at it maybe at a different angle. One of Paul's favorite metaphors in the Bible, one of his favorite metaphors for describing the Christian life is the analogy of a race, right? The Christian life is like a race. He tells us many things about this race, right? He says that we must compete so as to win the prize, right? He tells us to compete according to the rules. He tells us to run with our eyes fixed upon the goal. He tells us to run all the way to the end, right? To complete the race. He gives us all these instructions about the Christian life that is a race. What I want you to understand is that feelings of guilt, right? Feelings of guilt about your disobedience, this stoic sense of obligation, of I have this need, I must just obey. Right? Guilt And a stoic sense of obligation will never carry you as far or as fast in this Christian race as will a joyful wonder at the goodness of God. Right? You'll be motivated to run much further and much faster if your eye is set on Christ. Right? Life is already so hard. The heart of Christianity is not to then add to that burden with further condemnation on top of your other burdens. The truth of the gospel is intended to set you free so that you can run joyfully. The intent of the gospel is to remove those burdens from you and to change your heart and your mind and your desires, to set you free so that you can joyfully cast aside every sin and encumbrance that entangles you. Paul does exactly that in Ephesians. What he does here is to give us a training regiment. Right? He gives us a training regiment. But before he gives you the training regiment of chapters 4 to 6, in which he tells you how exactly to run, and he tells you where the course goes, and how fast you must run when, before he tells you all of that stuff, you know what he first does? First, he motivates you to even want to run this race. He tells you all about the prize that is waiting for you at the finish line. He tells you about the God who is waiting for you at the end of the race. What is this God like? What is it that he has in store for you when you get to him? And what has he already made available to you in the midst of this race? What has he given to you now to speed you along in this race of the Christian life? That's chapters 1 to 3. He motivates us before he tells us how to obey. And this is a little bit cheesy, but I think it works in the South African context. In the Christian race, it is not Red Bull. It is the gospel that gives you wings. Right? That one's free. Before Paul prods us along this path of progressive sanctification, before he does that, before he pushes us out, this is how you must obey. Before he does that, he first pulls us up into the glories and the wonders of salvation, the hope and the joy and the power of the gospel. And he wants to saturate us with an understanding of the goodness, the grace, the kindness, the mercy, the wonder of what God has for us. Right? If we're going to switch metaphors just a little bit, we could say, as Paul does, that the Christian life is a war. And you're going to become very, very overwhelmed very, very quickly if you try to battle this war with nothing more than hand-to-hand combat as your only means of attack, right? If you try to win a war with hand-to-hand combat, you're going to feel overwhelmed. If you don't realize that actually you have tanks and you have bombs and you have helicopters and you have all kinds of advanced weaponry at your disposal to engage in this war and you're trying to win with hand-to-hand combat. And that's what we're doing. It's maybe a little bit of a negative analogy, warfare, but it's one that Paul uses in Ephesians 6. You know, I think it's better than my broken crockery analogy anyway. So Paul writes this letter to motivate us, to run fast, right? He wants us to fight with every weapon we have at our disposal. He wants you to know what it is that you have been given. And where Paul begins in this letter is with God's very intentional, sovereign purposes for all of it. He tells us that we can take courage from the fact that God is not only waiting for us at the end of this race, but it was God himself who set our feet on this race to begin with. Chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And ultimately, we can rest in the certainty of God's commitment to us as we run this race, because everything that God is going to accomplish in us and for us and through us, all of it is for his own glory. According to verse 6, it is to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. God's eternal glory is directly tied to what he has made available to you as you run this race. You're running now and into eternity will be connected to his own glory. There's hope and security in that because God is committed to his own glory. He will speed you along in this race. So for this morning, as we consider the opening verses of this letter, what I want you to see is how the entire sweep of this letter is caught up in something as simple as an opening greeting. As we study verses 1 and 2, we're going to see three simple headings, and all of these headings point to the blessedness of God's grace towards us in Christ Jesus. Okay? Three very simple points. Firstly, the sent one. Secondly, the saints. And then thirdly, the salutation. The sent one, the saints, and the salutation. That's our three-point outline. As we come to the first verse of this letter, we're immediately introduced to the sent one. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul refers to himself in many ways in the New Testament, right? There's many things he says about himself. His favorite description of himself is to call himself a slave, right? He is a slave of Christ. What he means by that is that he has been purchased. He's been bought by the blood of Christ. He doesn't belong to himself. He belongs to Christ, and therefore he must glorify him. He belongs to Jesus, right? That's his favorite description. Closely related to that is references that Paul makes to himself as the steward of God's grace, right? He has been entrusted with God's grace that he must dispense. He is a steward. He's going to use that language in the first half of chapter 3 when he talks about how he has been commissioned to proclaim the gospel, right? He says that he has no choice. He must preach the gospel because he has been entrusted as a steward of God's grace. He will be held accountable. He is a slave. He is a steward, and he is a prisoner. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Okay, and then on a number of occasions in the New Testament, Paul refers to himself as a pattern for us to follow. Philippians 3, verse 7. Walk in the pattern you have in us. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, he refers to himself as an example of God's great patience towards sinners. He says, he talks about himself as this pattern for us to follow in Philippians 3, 17. And then the example in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, and he uses that kind of language because he has this overwhelming understanding of himself as the chief of sinners. Right? That's 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. So he's a sinner, he's a slave, he's a steward, he's a prisoner. But none of those is how he explains himself. He talks about himself here. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, he calls himself an apostle. Right? What is an apostle? An apostle is literally just a sent one. The word apostle means someone who is sent, someone who's been commissioned. Good. I don't know if you know this. There are different kinds of apostles in the New Testament, right? Not all apostles are the same. Paul and Barnabas are both called apostles, for example, in Acts chapter 14, verse 14, I think. They're both sent out as apostles. But then you go back in Acts to chapter 13, verse 2, and you see, oh, when Luke calls them apostles in Acts 14, they're actually apostles of the church in Antioch. Right? That's a different kind of apostle because the church in Antioch sends them out to be missionaries. Okay, so they're apostles of Antioch there. The same thing is true for Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, is it? I think Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus is referred to as the apostle of Philippi to Paul. Right, so those kinds of apostles who are sent out by churches, messengers sent out by churches, those kind of apostles are what you might call lowercase A apostle, right? That's not what Paul is talking about here. Here it's an uppercase A apostle. In Ephesians 1, verse 1. He's not just an apostle. He's not an apostle of Antioch here. He is apostle of Christ. He is called and commissioned to proclaim the gospel by none other than the resurrected Christ who physically appeared to him. Right? Paul didn't just see a vision. He didn't just have a dream. He didn't just hear a voice. He didn't just have this inner impression that Jesus wants him to go preach the gospel. Many of those kinds of apostles floating around today. Right? Paul is not that kind of apostle. Paul is an apostle who is sent by Jesus himself. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, actually appeared to Paul. I don't know if you've thought about it like this. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about there how after his death and resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples, right? He says he appeared first to Peter and the 12, right? And he says then, Paul goes on to say, after that he appeared to the 500, many of whom are still alive when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 15. Then he says, after that he appeared to James. And then last of all, by the way, last apostle, right? Just another one that's for free. Last of all, he appeared also to me. And Paul describes himself as the least and the last of the apostles. That's uppercase A apostles. But here's the thing to notice. The word appeared that he uses is the same, right? The way that Jesus appeared to the 12 in that locked room, the way that he commissioned them and sent them out to proclaim the gospel, it's the same way that he appeared to Paul. Paul uses exactly the same word. It's the same word for appear in every instance. So his experience is the same as their experience. He is sent in the same way they are sent. In fact, in Galatians 1, verse 1. He says that he is an apostle, not sent from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Right? He makes that distinction. He and Barnabas were sent from men and through men, right? When they were sent out by Antioch. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about his capacity as an emissary, right, an ambassador of reconciliation, as he calls himself, an apostle sent out by Jesus Christ himself directly to go and proclaim the message. Right? So there's a reminder for us here. Why does he call himself an apostle? Right? There's a reminder here for us right at the start as we begin to study this letter that what we're going to read here are not just human words. Right? This isn't just Paul's opinion. These are the words of an apostle. These are the words of someone who's been sent out, commissioned by Jesus. Okay, so you don't get to read Ephesians and weigh it up and consider it and say, okay, I'm going to keep these bits. I like them. They make sense. I'm going to not pay attention to these bits. No. You need to understand that when Paul speaks, God speaks. He is speaking on behalf of Christ. And Paul even himself is aware of that, very much so. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for example, when he writes to the church in Thessalonica, he says to them, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And what is this word of God that they received from Paul? It was Paul's preaching, right? It was Paul's ministry among them, so that when Paul spoke to them, God spoke to them. Same thing is true in the book of Ephesians. But I think there's a second, at least as important reason for us to think about when it comes to Paul's description of himself as an apostle. We're so used to the fact, you know, you pick up your Bible, you read your New Testament more than the Old Testament, I'm assuming, most of us, right? We're New Covenant people. The New Testament is written to the New Covenant people. You should read your New Testament more than the Old Testament. If you don't, start doing it now, okay? But we read the New Testament and, like, who doesn't know about Paul, right? Half the New Testament books are written by Paul. We're all so familiar with Paul. He's like the super apostle in our minds, right? The preeminent Christian. And to a certain extent, that's entirely understandable. We're familiar with Paul. So much so that we don't understand the shock value that would have been associated with first century believers who read the words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that is shocking, actually. It would be something like, you know, one of your very good friends coming to spend time with you. And he's on holiday, 3-week holiday, he's coming to hang out with you. And he's a believer as well, he's, you know, he's from a different city. And as you spend time, he is just bubbling over with enthusiasm for Jesus, man. And he's just talking about how he's growing and what he's learned. And you can see the change in him, right? His guy is transformed. And he begins talking more and more about this pastor of his who's been, you know, helping him and counseling him and preaching the word to him. And it's just like changed his life. And you're thinking, you know, like I could do with some of this enthusiasm, some of this change. I want some of this for myself. I'm going to go listen to his pastor. You know, I'm going to go find his sermons. And you ask him, so what's the name of this pastor of yours? And he says, oh, it's Richard Dawkins. Right? I don't know if you know who Richard Dawkins is. Richard Dawkins is the guy who personally paid to have posters put on buses in London that says there is no God. Right? Richard Dawkins is the atheist who is angry at religion and hates religion, very vocal about it, would consider himself to be the number one atheist in the world. It would be like that. To read Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, it would be like for Richard Dawkins to become the pastor of a thriving church. It is shocking. And how it relates to us personally here today comes at the end of the description where he says that he became an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Okay, why is that important? Because Paul was saved by the will of God. He was made an apostle by the will of God. And guess what? You were saved by the will of God. You need to understand, Paul wasn't drawn to the gospel. He didn't hear the message preached to him and then go looking for this grace of God that he has heard so much about, wanting some of that, being drawn to it. Like, not at all, right? It was Jesus himself who came to Paul, who confronted Paul. It was the sovereign will of God that chose Paul and then changed Paul. Paul himself, in his humanity, wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Now, he speaks with first-hand knowledge when he says in verse 5 that God predestined us to adoption according to the kind intention of his will. And in verse 11, Paul will go on to say that we also, having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Paul is an apostle according to the will of God. We are believers according to the will of God. Right? Why was Paul saved? Because God, in his sovereign will, decided to rescue and use Paul for his own kingdom and glory. Why were you saved? Because God, in his sovereign will, decided to rescue and use you for his kingdom and glory. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Surprised by Joy, talks about how he came to salvation. And he describes himself as perhaps the most reluctant convert in all of England. That's how he talks about how he came to salvation. Reluctantly, grudgingly even, you might say. Right? He describes his ultimate repentance as a result. The picture I have is of this being slowly but undeniably worn down by the persistent, irresistible grace of God that would not let him go. God decided to save him and wouldn't take no for an answer. That's all of us. Whenever Paul speaks about God's will in chapter 1, he does so every time in chapter 1. When he speaks about God's will, he does so in terms of God's redemptive purposes, God's saving plans. It is God's will to save us, not because of us, but because of the kind intention of his will. Okay, so that's Paul the apostle, Paul the sent one. And then in the second half of verse 1, we come to our second main point for this morning, where we meet the saints, right? The saints to whom he addresses this letter. He writes to, second half of verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail about the city of Ephesus. Everything that I think is important to know about Ephesus, I already said last week. What I think is much more important for our purposes this morning is to see how Paul describes these believers to whom he writes. He calls them saints. And this is Peter's favorite description for believers, not Peter of the Bible, Peter of Redeemer. Maybe Peter of the Bible as well. I'd need to go check. I don't know. But Paul calls believers saints here, right? And the term saint here, a saint is just someone who is set apart, right? A saint is, that's what the word means. It's a set apart one. It's Paul's number one way to refer to believers. And it's a concept that readers of the Bible are very familiar with, right? We understand the concept of saints as you read the New Testament more than the Old Testament, right? But you read the Old Testament as well. And so you're very familiar with this idea of holiness being set apart unto God, right? In the Old Testament, after he brought them out of Egypt and their slavery, God set apart the people of Israel, right? He separated them from the rest of the nations, and he said, you will now be a kingdom of priests to me, a royal nation, right? That's Exodus 19 to 24. Right? And we looked at that in detail when I preached through 1 Peter 2, because Peter uses that same passage, that same imagery and language. He applies that imagery to the New Testament church, right? To New Covenant believers, to you and me. We are believers with whom God has entered into a covenant. Just like he entered into a covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, so too in Christ God has entered into a new covenant with us. And we are now his new covenant people. I mentioned this last week. Peter talks about how God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. How he has made us who were not a people, right? 1 Peter 2, he made you who were not a people, the people of God. Right? He brought us into his own household, and as such, we are now saints. We are now set apart from the world. Right? So Peter says we are strangers and aliens in this world. We are sojourners in the world, right? That's the beginning of 1 Peter 1, right? In the beginning, we are sojourners. We're passing through this world. Where are we going? We're longing for that incorruptible inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. And that's where we're going. That's our home. Okay. That's important to understand, because when he says saints, it's not Roman Catholic saints that he's talking about, right? It's not these people that we pray to that he's talking about. When he calls them saints, he's not necessarily making an observation about their inherent moral holiness. That's not superiority, you might say. That's not his point. He's simply referring to their status, the status of believers as those whom God has set apart for himself for his own purposes. And that's how Paul thought about himself. Right? This time, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to how he describes himself in Romans 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. Okay, so again, Paul is making this connection between the readers and himself. Just as he is an apostle by the will of God, he has been set apart by the will of God, and they are saints by the will of God, set apart by God. Okay, so first then, Paul describes the recipients of this letter as saints. But notice secondly, that he also calls them those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, to call someone a saint is to refer to their position in Christ. Hopefully you get that now. But to call them faithful is to refer to their practice in Christ. The faithful saint is someone who, in their conduct, in their daily living, is striving to become what they already are in their calling. And hopefully that makes sense. And maybe you're thinking, is that really important? Is like, are you not just splitting hairs? The answer is no, I'm not. It's important. Because we need to understand that there's no such thing as a Christian. There's no such thing as a saint who doesn't care about sanctification. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't care about Christ-likeness. To be a saint is to be faithful in Christ Jesus. You can't split those two things from one another. And I want you to notice this again now in a very succinct way, with just two descriptions, Paul is really summarizing the entire content of this letter, right? He's drawing everything that he's going to talk about together with just two descriptions. The first three chapters of this letter is going to be devoted to developing in great detail what it means for us to be called, what it means for us to be saints. And then the second half of the letter is devoted to developing with equal detail what it now looks like to be faithful, to grow in progressive sanctification, to be transformed increasingly into the image of Christ himself. Okay, chapters 1 to 3, you are a saint. What does that mean? Chapters 4 to 6, you are to be faithful. If you are a saint, you will be faithful. You will grow in faithfulness, right? 4 to 6. Okay, we've seen the sent one, we've seen the saints, and now thirdly and finally in verse 2, we see the salutation. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved and actually God's unsought for favor towards us. Chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that we have been predestined to adoption to the praise of the glory of God's grace. In verse 7, we have redemption according to the riches of God's grace. In chapter 2, verse 5, we are saved by grace. Why? So that according to verse 7, God might one day demonstrate through us the surpassing riches of his grace. Chapter 2, verse 8, once again, he says that by grace we have been saved through faith. And then in chapters 3, verses 2 to 8, Paul talks about how he has been set apart as a minister of the gospel according to God's grace. In chapter 4, verse 7 through to verse 10, he talks about how the ascended Christ has spiritually gifted the church according to his grace. At the end of chapter 4, he speaks about how we as Christians must use our own speech as an expression of God's grace. And then finally, very appropriately, Paul bookends his letter. At the end of chapter 6, he uses the same two phrases that he uses here, grace and peace. He uses the same things, only at the end, he flips them. So it's not grace and peace, but peace and grace. So now you have grace as the very first thing and the very last thing that Paul talks about in this letter. This is a letter that magnifies literally from beginning to ending the incredible grace of God towards us. And what is peace? Peace is the natural consequence of grace. God's grace flows forth in the peace that we experience. It is the outflow of his grace. Ephesians 2 verse 8, that I already said this, it says that by grace we have been saved through faith, right? And then Paul picks up on that same concept in chapter 5 as one of Romans, when he says, having been justified by faith, what do we have? Peace with God. We are saved by grace, we have faith because of God's grace, and then that faith produces for us peace with God. Again, the idea of God's peace resting on his people is a concept that is deeply entrenched in Old Testament thought, right? This is something that they would be very familiar with. I don't know if you know this. Do you know how Jewish people greet one another? I'm not saying every single time, but typically, you know how they greet one another? Shalom Aleichem. Do you know what that means? Peace be upon you. Whose peace? God's peace. Do you know that Paul literally begins, and you know, I thought this was true, and then I went and checked, every single one of Paul's letters, without exception, begins with this expression, grace and peace. Well, there's one exception, right? 1 and 2 Timothy breaks the pattern, because 1 and 2 Timothy says, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. But grace and peace shows up in all of his letters. But where does he get that? Where does he get those two concepts, the concepts of grace and peace? Where does it come from? I think he gets it from Numbers chapter 6. Right? In Numbers chapter 6, God says to Moses, here is how the Aaronic priests must bless the people. Do you remember that prayer of blessing that they're given? Listen to this. This is the pronouncement of God's blessing for his old covenant people. Numbers 6, verse 22. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, what? Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. Do you know what Paul does? Do you remember who Paul is? Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is an emissary of the new covenant. He has a stewardship to proclaim the gospel. Just as the Aaronic priest had to proclaim a blessing on the old covenant people of God, so Paul, as an apostle of Christ in the new covenant, brings the new covenant application, same blessing. But for Paul, it is not just grace and peace from God. No. It is grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, there is no blessing from God outside of the kindness and mercy that God has shown to us in his Son. If you look at these opening verses, these first two verses, this opening greeting, there's precisely one aspect that each three of these points share in common with one another. There's one thing that you see in all three of them. You know what that is? A reference to Jesus. It's the one thing they all share. Paul is an apostle of Christ. The saints are faithful in Christ, and we have all received grace and peace from Christ. This letter is bursting at its seams with references to the wonderful blessings, the wonderful heavenly resources that belong to us, and all of them are tied directly to Jesus Christ. I did a quick scan, in fact. Bible software made this much easier. Not as easy as you might think, but I went and looked for every reference to the Greek word for in and a reference to the person of Jesus. So it's in Jesus, in him, in the beloved, in Christ, all of those, right? More than 35 times. Paul refers to us being in Jesus in some way. And almost every one of those times, it is to talk about in some way how we are blessed by being in Christ. I think the 35 were times where we are blessed in Christ. There are more references to being in Christ, but 35 times we're blessed by being in Christ. The resources that are ours in Christ are so much more than we could ever imagine. And yet so often, we live as if we are trapped in spiritual poverty. I want to tell you a story. Hetty Green, I don't know if Hetty Green is a name you've ever heard before. Hetty Green goes by a number of descriptions. One of them is she's called the Witch of Wall Street. She was not a pleasant lady. What she was, though, was a wealthy lady. She is typically referred to as the wealthiest woman ever to have lived in America. Right? When Hetty Green died in 1916, her net worth stood at more than $100 million. $100 million in 1916. Right? Now, if you just take inflation into account, I think... This is my resisting, it's not my thing, so don't hold me to this, right? But I think inflation takes $100 million from 1916 and turns it into more than $2.8 billion US dollars in today's currency. I might be wrong on that math, but the point is not exactly how wealthy she was. The point is this is a supremely wealthy woman. She was, in fact, one of the wealthiest people in the world, but she lived like a beggar. Hetty Green, according to her butler, I think, or doorman or something, some person who worked where she lived, he said that she refused to heat up her oatmeal in the morning because it costs too much money to heat it up. Right? Her son was involved in some kind of accident and he injured his leg. She spent so much time trying to find a clinic that would treat him for free that by the time they finally got medical care for him, the injury had grown so much, the infection had set in so badly that they had to amputate her son's leg at the free clinic. You want to know how Hetty Green died? You want to know why she died? She got involved in an argument with someone over the fact, and I kid you not, right, over the fact that skimmed milk is far, far better than full cream milk. You know why? Because skimmed milk is cheaper than full cream milk. She got so worked up in this argument that she had a stroke and died. That's how Hetty Green died. She lived her life as if she was a beggar and she was literally one of the wealthiest people in America. I don't want that to be us. Right? I don't want us to be spiritual Hetty Greens. I don't want us to live as if we are spiritual beggars when we have all these riches at our disposal. There is no reason for you to walk around with slumped shoulders and downcast eyes. None. There is every reason for you to be overflowing with joyful exaltation in God's riches towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, if you're sitting here this morning and you're not saved, if you're sitting here and you're not in Christ, you are a spiritual beggar. And pretending like you're not one is an exercise in self-delusion, and it will result in your eternal harm and destruction. There's only misery waiting for you at the end of the self-delusion, the pretending like you're fine if you are a spiritual beggar. So don't do that. And there is no joy, no lasting joy at least, to be found outside of Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, then pay attention to James 4. James 4 verse 9 says, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom." Right? If you're outside of Christ, that's the right response. And if you do respond that way, if you humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, James tells us, then he will exalt you. In the language of Ephesians, what that looks like is if you turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, then he will make you alive in Christ. And he will raise you up in Christ, and he will seat you in Christ in the heavenly places. And you will have access to all the heavenly riches. What a thought. All the heavenly riches. Imagine what that is. I can't. But for those of us who are already in Christ, who are saints and faithful in Christ, those riches are ours. We are not spiritual beggars. So let us take hold of that for which also we were taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Let us press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us run the race with joyful, hopeful expectation. You know why? Because the God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that is what we will see in this letter. I'm excited. I hope you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We praise you for your kindness and your mercy, the kind intention of your will towards us. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the book of Ephesians. Thank you for this book that is going to describe to us just the wealth of resources, spiritual resources available to us. Thank you for the high calling that is involved in being your child, Father. You are so good to us. May we not neglect your kindness. May we dwell on it and be transformed by it and uplifted and reflect something of your glory in the world around us, so that as Paul says to Titus, we would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything, Father. May you bring glory to your Son through our lives as we study this book together. Amen.